In our study of Isaiah, we've seen that for the last 2.5 chapters, God has been rebuking his people for their sin. But he's also been reassuring them that if they repent, then he can heal and deliver them. So there's been this constant cycle of rebuke and reassurance, rebuke and reassurance. It keeps going that way. And so we pick up in chapter 59, we're in verse 1, when we see, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." This is actually supposed to be kind of ironic, but unfortunately it's kind of confusing to us in our speech. When you read about the Lord's hand being so short that it couldn't save, or God's ear being so dull that it couldn't hear, that's supposed to come across as really, really, like almost humorously ironic. And yet when we read about shorthand, we don't think of, when I hear shorthand, I think of, you know, this method of writing that uses symbols and abbreviations to take dictation. But in Hebrew, a shorthand is a lack of power. And the reason for that is the arm and the hand were symbols in ancient times of authority and power. And so this, when you talked about someone having a strong hand or a long arm, they were talking about their influence and their authority and their strength. If you talk about someone having a shortened hand, you're saying that they're weak. And, you know, God is not lacking strength. He's not lacking power to save. The Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save. God is also not lacking in hearing ability to hear prayers, that nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. However, you look at verse 2, the word "but" there. However, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. In other words, it's not God's strength that's keeping you from being saved, or God's lack of strength. It's not God's lack of hearing ability that's preventing him from hearing your prayers. He's saying, you know, sin makes me deaf. Sin, unrepentant sin, keeps me from reaching out to save. And it says that your hands are defiled with blood. Our bloody hands are keeping God from really wanting to get anywhere near us, is what Isaiah is saying, that your hands are defiled with blood. Now, I'm sure that this is what James was thinking of. This very passage is probably what James was thinking of when he wrote that thing that we quote constantly from James chapter 4. You know, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Certainly the concept is here, but as you read more into James, you realize he must have been just freshly in this passage. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded, is what the point James was making. And again, you notice even with James's intensity, the same as Isaiah's, there's the rebuke, but the reassurance, the opportunity to repent, saying that, look, you're a sinner, your hands are filthy, but if you cleanse them, if you draw near to God, he'll forgive you, he'll draw near to you. And that's the message all through the scripture. That's why that hellfire and brimstone message is just as incomplete of a gospel as the Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life gospel. It's, we need to present the whole counsel of God and the whole character of God, the whole nature of God, and that is one who is grieved and angered by sin, but willing to receive repentance. Always saying, hey, if you just make that U-turn, all you got to do is turn back to me and I'll come running to you. And so we see in verse 4, Isaiah goes on, no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So in Isaiah's day, honesty and righteousness, they were unheard of. They were just gone. Honesty and righteousness had become basically extinct. And even in the courts of law, you see, no one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief. In the courts, then, it was all smoke and mirrors. It was all about winning. It wasn't about justice, which sounds very much like the court system we have today. Guilt and innocence really don't seem to matter anymore, do they? Guilt and innocence. Nobody ever seems to be guilty anymore, unless they're very, very rich and society's trying to get even with them. But people who are just blatant criminals, it turns out to be the guy with the best lawyer wins. The guy with the best lawyer wins. The threat of prosecution for perjury, you know what perjury is, lying to the court. So you, under oath, tell a lie, and they charge you with perjury, and you're going to jail for a very long time. At least that's the idea. Except all there are is lies and mischief now. That it seems that no matter which side of the case you're on, it's all very carefully crafted, that truth does not come out. That everybody seems to be lying to make their case. And then truth, evidence, most of the time seems to not be admissible. Because, you know, some sneaky lawyer knows the law better than the other lawyer. Says, well, you know, obviously, you know, we found the murder weapon with the blood and the fingerprints, but it's inadmissible because technically the garbage truck had not yet closed before the cops found it, and so it was still belonging private property. This is unreasonable search and seizure without a warrant, blah, blah, blah. So it doesn't matter that we have the evidence that this man committed murder. No, we have to find the loophole. I'm sorry, it's not admissible. Well, we can't make the case without the bloody fingerprinted gun. Well, I'm sorry, he has to go free. That's the way the court system works today. It's just ridiculous. It's criminals are set free on technicalities. And crimes that should be punishable by death get a slap on the wrist. It's something that just outraged me. I don't know if you caught this news from Nebraska. 3 days ago, a 50-year-old guy named Richard Thompson in Lincoln, Nebraska, not too far from us. In Lincoln, Nebraska, 3 days ago. He's convicted, found guilty of sexually assaulting a 12-year-old girl. What would you expect? I would expect the death penalty. I think you want to mess up somebody's life like that? Let's mess your life up. Let's end it now. At very least, life in prison, right? Well, 10 years in prison is what this guy deserves according to the law. 10 years in prison. Doesn't seem like very much, does it? Well, you know, fortunately, the judge said he would never survive in prison because he's too short. Because the man is physically too short. I'm not making this up. This is Cheyenne County District Court. The judge's name is Kristen Kekava, C-E-C-A-V-A. She said that at 5'1", poor Richard didn't stand a chance in prison, that he would be in danger. So he didn't get the death penalty, he didn't get life sentence, he didn't get 10 years in prison. No, he's out on probation, he didn't serve any jail time. This happened 3 days ago, right next door in Nebraska. Because he's 5'1", you know, I didn't realize that short guys have all the luck regarding committing crimes. And you know, this is going to be a precedent now. That short people are going to start saying, well, yes, of course, I'm guilty, but you can't send me to prison. I'm too short. It's ridiculous. There's no justice. There's no justice. Justice had become extinct in ancient Israel, just like now. And everybody's path was crooked. And it says in verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us. And righteousness doesn't overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. By the way, I don't think that comma should be in there. I think it's, we hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we're like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it's far from us. The idea here of we hope for light, but we behold darkness. Justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't overtake us. You know, everybody I talk to wants justice and righteousness. You talk to people, talk to your average American, you say, hey, the court system's pretty messed up, huh? You know, don't you think we should make it right? Oh, yeah, we should make it right. But none of us really do anything about the injustice of our courts. None of us do. And everybody says they want to see America be more righteous, but none of us take a stand for righteousness. We don't actively change anything. Indecent entertainment is utilized as much by Christians as it is by non-Christians. And so we say outwardly, we want justice, we want righteousness, we hope for light, but really we behold darkness. We're saying one thing and doing another. We say one thing, I want light, but we do another, we behold darkness. So we hope for light while we take in darkness. And again, that's where the Israelites were then. They hoped for salvation, but it was far from them. They wished things were different, but they wouldn't do anything to change those things. It sounds very familiar to me. And so verse 12, Isaiah prays, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. So Isaiah cries out to God, praying and confessing the sin of the nation. In very much the same way that a few hundred and some odd years later, Daniel would pray and confess the sin of the nation. And he says, our transgressions are multiplied before you. Every sin is committed before God. Every sin. As you read through the scriptures, you see that you know, the things that people conceive, you know, the plans that they hatch behind closed doors, God sees all that. What you say in the darkness, oh, nobody will find this out. God knows. Every sin is committed in front of God, and every sin then testifies against us. Every sin testifies against us. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God. You're going to have to deal with God. You have to do with God. And he sees all things. And Isaiah, in his prayer, says that, you know, when we decide to willfully sin, we're actively, willfully turning away from God. We're revolting against God. We're rebelling against God. We're thumbing our noses at God. And he says, in times when righteous people are scarce, like the day Isaiah was living in, he says at the end of verse 15, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. When righteous people are scarce, someone who stands up for truth, someone who practices righteousness, they become a target. Have you ever done that, you who are still in school? When you make a stand for righteousness, you become a target. You ever dealt with this in your family? When, you know, it's Thanksgiving or family reunion time and you make the mistake of saying something about what's right, what's actually right. And people jump all over you for it. At work. You know, the workplace is just this big defiling mess. And you take a stand and you say, you know what, as a Christian, I'm not going to tolerate this. You become a target. Oh, look, there's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. And so Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. They become a target. Now, continuing on in verse 15, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. This sounds very familiar to me. There are times in Earth's history where the Bible describes God as looking at the situation and saying, I'm just going to smite them. I'm just going to smite them. I'm so tired of this. I'm just going to smite them. God looks down and sees wickedness, says, that's it. I'm slamming down judgment on everybody. When you read this, it might have even reminded you of Genesis 6. That was the first time we read about God looking down with displeasure and saying, I'm going to slam down judgment on everybody. As a matter of fact, it was early in the chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, down in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, of course, we realize that soon after the flood came. But then, and as you see this, God says, hey, I looked with displeasure on this and I'm judging you now. I'm going to wipe you guys out. But the time came when, in Isaiah here, when we read, the Lord saw and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, saw that there was no man, was astonished that there was no one to intercede, then his own arm brought salvation. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. And his righteousness upheld him. Instead of destroying his people, God chooses this time to save them. And it's his prerogative. He's allowed to do this. He's allowed to exercise justice. He's also allowed to exercise mercy when he wants to. And grace. And this is God, instead of destroying his people, choosing to save them. There was nobody to intercede for them, so he decides to do it himself. And as you might have caught on here in verse 16, then his own arm brought salvation. We've talked about a number of times, I think the first time we talked about it was in Isaiah chapter 51, in our study of chapter 51, that the arm of the Lord is a title of Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament title of Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord. And so the arm of the Lord is the one who his own arm brought salvation. That it was Jesus who would bring salvation to God's people by being their mediator, by being their interceder or intercessor. Because God looked and there was nobody there. There was nobody that could do it. There was none righteous, not even one. And yet God loved his people. And so sent the Redeemer, sent the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And then, as we see the talk of the first coming of Jesus, now we see the talk of the second coming of Jesus, verse 17. Putting on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Putting on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And so in talking about this, you might have caught in verse 17, putting on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. It's in the New Testament. To Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, finally, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." It's always interesting to me to hear these many messages and even entire books being written about Paul's exposition of the armor of God, of spiritual warfare, how we wage spiritual warfare. And almost without exception, you will hear the preacher or the teacher or the author speaking of Paul writing the book of Ephesians. He's in prison, undoubtedly chained between two guards. And as he would sit there and just meditate on the Christian life and look at these guards, a picture began to form. As he looked at the guard next to him, having this helmet on and this breastplate and his belt girding him about and his feet, you know, shod with these boots or the foot coverings. And looking at this and the sword that he would have and the shield that he would have. And this idea forms in Paul's mind. You know, the Christian walk is kind of like that. The idea, like, you know, that helmet protecting that guy's head. That's like what salvation does. Salvation is like what keeps us from getting our head bashed in, Paul would say. And that breastplate, that protects his heart from attack. It protects his heart. That's like righteousness. Righteousness protects our hearts. And that belt that's gathering up his tunic so he's ready to run, that's like truth. And going through this whole thing, it preaches really well, but you know what the problem is that we credit Paul with coming up with this metaphor. He didn't come up with it. God came up with it. Oh, about 750 years before. And so it kind of nullifies all that stuff about Paul getting this idea of, oh, you know, that's just like this. And actually, we should know this anyway, because the idea of the armor of God isn't about the Christian life anyway. It's the armor of God. It's God's armor. He's the one that put it on first. He's the one that first put on the helmet of salvation. He's the first one to put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's the first one to use the sword of the Spirit. These are metaphors, the figures of speech that God used originally. Paul didn't come up with the metaphor. Now, Paul used that imagery from Isaiah to talk about the armor that the Christian is supposed to be able to put on to stand firm. It's all about standing firm. It's not, by the way, about going and waging war against the devil. It's about standing firm. It's about resisting the devil's attacks. As James said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James didn't tell us, go out and attack that devil. You know, this is other than the sword of the Spirit, this is all defensive armor, isn't it? A shield of faith, a breastplate of righteousness, the helmet. And it's all to protect you when you're being attacked. It enables you to stand firm. And don't forget, it's the armor of God. And in true application of the metaphor, it's God gearing up to do battle against sin. God's gearing up to do battle against sin. He put on this armor first, and he's gonna wipe out sin. Why do we need to put on the same armor as him? Well, you know, I want to be on God's team when he starts wiping people out. It's like war, you know. You want to be wearing the same uniform as the other guys that are supposed to be on your team. If you're wearing a different uniform, you're going to get shot. You're going to get stabbed. And so it's the armor of God. And God's gearing up to do battle against sin. And he's going to wreak vengeance against wickedness with his zeal. As we saw this in... wrong page. What was that? Verse 17. That he's putting on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle according to their deeds, so he will repay. He's dressing for battle. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. He's going to come like a rushing wind or a rushing stream. So this is talking about the second coming. You know, Jesus is going to strap on the armor of God. And we want to be on that same team. We want to be on that same side, in that same army, the army of God. Finally, verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Again, continuing on with this idea of the second coming. You know, it's interesting, the idea of the second coming of Christ, most people, when you talk about, oh man, it's the second coming, they think Revelation, they think apocalypse, they think plagues and wars and destruction and earthquakes and Armageddon. But you know, that's for the people that have opposed God, that have rejected God's righteousness, have rejected God's word, have rejected God's son. There will be those who stood for righteousness, God's remnant. The Jews who are being persecuted almost to extinction, hiding out all over the world. That the second coming of Christ is not going to be a horrifying thing to them, where judgment and wrath is poured out on them. He's going to gather them. He's going to come to Zion. Jesus is going to come to land on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come to deliver Jerusalem. He's going to come to Israel. And he's going to come to those who have turned from transgression, that have denied themselves, that have resisted sin, that have cried out to God. And he says, this is my covenant with them. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, from now and forever. See, at that point, the kingdom of God is established. The kingdom is on earth. Jesus Christ will rule. He will reign as king from Jerusalem, from the temple which he himself will build. And he'll rule and he'll bring forth the word of God, and it will be available to all who come to hear it. And he says to the Jews, you're my people, and I've made a covenant with you. And so this covenant is my word, which I've given to you. God gave the word to the Jews. We can be thankful for the fact that we have, from Genesis to Malachi, because God gave it to the Jews, and they preserved it. They preserved it word for word, letter for letter. He put his word in their mouth. They didn't always obey it, but they always, throughout the generations and throughout history, were faithful to preserve it, even at times when they lost it. And they would rededicate themselves to the Lord, and they would clean out the temple, and, hey, look at this book that hasn't been read for years and years and years. It's the word of God. And so they always preserved it. He took this word that, and it was given to them. It was entrusted to them. And he says, from this point on, it's going to be in you, and it's going to be in your children, and it's going to be in your grandchildren. It's going to be in you from now through forevermore. It truly is the eternal word of God. And even at the end of the millennium, when heaven and earth pass away, and behold, a new heavens and a new earth come, there's still that word. The word of God that you're reading tonight, that hopefully you're reading on a daily basis. it's really the only investment in eternity that you'll ever make. Because heaven and earth, you know, treasures in heaven being stored up for you, hey, that's great. But even heaven's going to pass away. But the Word of God, the investment you make in this, treasuring it up in your heart, learning the nature of God, learning the ways of God, all these things are permanent, they're true, and they're for now and forever. This living and active Word. And so God promises this covenant saying, at the second coming of Jesus, the Jews who are gathered, regathered together to Him, some of them traveling by the way of the road in the wilderness that'll be made, some of them traveling by angelic airlines as the angels go forth from, you know, to the four quarters of the earth and bring those who are far away and bring them, God's elect, to the temple, to Jerusalem, to Jesus Christ, the new king. They are these people whose ancestors were entrusted with the Word of God and preserved it. Now they will be hearing the Word of God from the Word of God, capital W. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ, will bring forth the living Word of God, the words of the Bible. And it will be given to them. Again, firsthand, fresh, brand new. And we look forward to that as well. As you study through your eschatology, your end times, realizing that we return with Jesus. And we're going to be getting the same, you know, I'm personally going to be out of a job, you know. Because Jesus will be the teacher. I'm looking forward to being unemployed, though. Because it's a great time to be unemployed. So when Jesus returns to judge his adversaries, when he returns to judge his adversaries, then he's going to redeem the Jews. And from then on, God's people are never going to depart from him. And the Word of God is going to be taught to them and treasured by them in their generation and for every generation afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, your Word is alive and it's active. And when it goes in through our ears and our eyes, it works wonders in our hearts and minds. And we thank you, Lord, for the reminder that your Word is eternal. That even though heaven and earth themselves are going to pass away, your Word will never pass away. Lord, we see the Jews at a time when righteousness was unheard of, when justice was not practiced. Everybody talked about it, but nobody did it. The courts were corrupt. They were full of lies. Nobody sued righteously. It was all for gain. And they had no trouble perjuring themselves if it helped them to win. And Lord, we know that at this time they were in possession of your Word, but they were not applying it. They were hearers, but not doers. And Lord, we see the generation we're in being very, very similar. We see many of your people moaning, wishing that righteousness was around, but not being willing to walk in righteousness themselves. We complain about the lack of justice, but we refuse to do anything about it. And we continue this downward spiral. We who are in possession of your Word, we who are instructed by it, and yet not applying it, we gain head knowledge, but our hearts don't change. Father, we know that's not your desire. We know that your desire is to affect real change in us, to transform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that this transformation from glory to glory to glory would continually happen, that you would take this good work that you've begun in us and carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we want to take this form of godliness, where we deny the power thereof and repent of that and truly stand for truth, even if it makes us a prey, even if it makes us a target. We pray that you would search our hearts, that you would put our minds to the test and would reveal to us the areas in which we have completely compromised, where we have said, I want this. I want this godliness. I want this righteousness. But we haven't done it. When we're guilty of being talkers and not acting. And we pray that this would affect our hearts, Lord. We know that this generation has the opportunity to turn, just as every generation has had the opportunity to repent. But we realize, Lord, it begins with us, each of us individually, as your people individually. It does us no good to stand on a street corner and yell demanding righteousness if we ourselves are not willing to live righteously. And so, Father, affect us tonight. Change our hearts. And we pray that you would cause us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.